Okay. So first is basically just an introduction to the topic. Putting first things first is basically prioritizing what's most important and, doing those things first. So he says here on page 157, the beginning, effective management is putting first things first. While leadership decides what first things are, right, and that's what we saw last week about making sure that, your ladder is up against the right wall, right, so leadership decides what first things are, so it's management that puts them first, day by day, moment by moment. I like the fact that he broke that down into day by day, moment by moment, because he's sort of saying that what we do in the now is already relevant to this equation. So management is discipline and carrying it out. So once a person knows which wall they want to put their ladder up to, so then the next step is making sure that that one prioritizes those things and puts them first. So Chazal say in Pirkei Avos that in source one here, V'al tomar l'chashe efne eshne, don't say that when I have free time, then I'll learn, shemero tipana, because perhaps you won't have free time. In other words, if a person decides that something is important for them, like in this case, Talmud Torah is important, learning Torah is important, so then don't say that I'm going to do what's important later. Once a person decides through the leadership within them what it is that they consider to be first things, what it is they consider to be important, so then the next step is to make sure to do those things, in the now. Why should they be done in the now? What's wrong with pushing them off? So like, I'll do them later. What's the big deal? So Rabbeinu Yonah explains here in source 2, Al tomer l'chashe efne eshne shemero tipaner, I don't say that I'll learn when I have free time, because maybe I won't end up having free time. Ki oseida mayered yom, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow they're also going to call to you. So they're going to have new things to tell you tomorrow. You're going to need to go, follow in their paths. Because there's no shortage of news, right? There's always news. And then a person, could end up, going through their entire life without Torah. Sorry, things are not here. A person can go through their whole life without Torah because they'll always say, I can do it tomorrow. But then tomorrow something else will come up. So that's the type of thing that can happen. Once a person decides what's important to them, so if they say, yeah, but I'll get around to it, so then there can always be new urgent things that come up in the moment which can distract the person from them. So Covey explains this here on page 159. So he says, the two factors that define an activity are urgent and important. Urgent means it requires immediate attention. It's now. Urgent things act on us. A ringing phone is urgent. Just parenthetically, when I was in 12th grade, so one of my rebbeim in 12th grade got a call while I was speaking to him, and I was like, aren't you going to pick it up? And he's like, no. Like, aren't you going to pick it up? No. So, people feel when their phone is ringing like they have to pick it up, and they don't have to pick it up. You can check who's calling. If it's someone you need to answer, you need to answer, and if not, you don't have to answer. Most people can't stand the thought of just allowing the phone to ring. Urgent matters are usually visible. They press on us. They insist on action. They're often popular with others. They're usually right in front of us. And often they are pleasant, easy, and fun to do. But so often they are unimportant. Importance, on the other hand, has to do with results. If something is important, it contributes to your mission, your values, your high-priority goals. We react to urgent matters. In other words, we're not proactive when it comes to something which is urgent. Something which, needs that we deal with it right away. So we sort of just react to it without actually thinking about how we want to, react. But important matters that are not urgent require more initiative, more proactivity. We must act to seize opportunity, to make things happen. If we don't practice habit two, if we don't have a clear idea of what is important, right, that's begin with the end in mind. The first step is the leadership, is what he called it, the expression I never heard before, but the expression the top line. Everyone always says what's most important is the bottom line, but he had said last week what's most important is what's first is the top line. Right, if we don't have a clear idea of what is important, of the results we desire in our lives, we are easily diverted into responding to the urgent. So the first step is beginning with the end in mind, making sure we know what's important to us, and the next step is making sure that urgent matters that are less important don't sort of get in the way. So the Gemara says in Shabbos here in Source 3, and just as an introduction to this, I don't mean to in any way downplay the value of prayer, right? I don't mean to say that davening is not important, but just actually before doing Source 3, just to see Source 4, because it gives us a little bit of an explanation, that the phrase Chaye Olam, eternal life, is a reference to Torah, and Tfilah is Tzorech Chaye Shahi. it's something which is for the now. It's needs of the hour. L'refuah, a person needs health, or l'shalom, a person needs peace, or l'mezonos, a person needs sustenance. So davening is primarily for things that a person needs now. Now it's true, we daven, we also ask for, you know, returning to Yerushalayim, you know, and rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, things of that nature. But for the most part, davening is we ask Hashem for what we need now. Torah is not really urgent. It's not something that we need, you know, now. It's something which is important. So with that background, so the Gemara says here in Source 3, Rava Chazir Rav Hamnuna de Kamarich Betzusei. So Rava saw that Rav Hamnuna was davening a really long Shmon Esrei, I guess. He was davening for a very long time. Amar, he said, Manichin Chayi Olam Ve'oskin B'chayi Shah. They're leaving the involvement in the eternal world, and they're dealing with things which are only, you know, relevant for the here and now. In other words, he was criticizing him. He was saying, why are you spending so much time davening? Davening is just for your needs in the moment. Learning is something that's much more eternal. So Vahusavai, the Gemara explains, what did Rav Hamnuna believe? So he thought, Zman tefilo chod uzman torah chod. There's a time for everything. You know, there's a time for learning, and there's a time for davening. So it's true that Torah is viewed as eternal life, and davening is viewed as, you know, praying for what we need in the moment, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't spend time praying for what we need in the moment also. Rabbi Yirmiyah have a Yosef Kamed Rabbi Zeira. Rabbi Yirmiyah was sitting in front of Rabbi Zeira. Vahavu Aski B'Shmeita, and they were learning together. Naga Litzliyah, it became late for davening. It was getting late. They were going to run out of time to daven. Vahavu Kamisarev Rabbi Yirmiyah. So Rabbi Yirmiyah was sort of getting anxious. He, you know, wanted to get along with davening. So Kari Alei Rabbi Zeira. So Rabbi Zeira applied the following pasuk to him. Meisiras no mishmoa Torah, gam tfiloso to'eva. A person who removes his ears from listening to Torah, this is quite a strong expression. His tfilah is an abomination, is disgusting in some way. It's quite a strong expression. But the point is that we see from this Gemara that there was a difference of opinion as to whether or not a person should view, you know, there's a time for learning and there's a time for davening. Or a person should say, no, learning is for eternal life, and davening is just for the needs of the moment. So what I want to take out from this is that one thing is clear, that one can debate how davening and learning, you know, fit together. But what's clear is that if you have something which has eternal benefit, and you have something which only has, you know, temporary benefit, is only, you know, a need of the moment, is only something which is urgent, so it's worthwhile to give thought about whether or not one's taking too much time away from what's really important long term, and spending it only on, you know, on things that are more urgent, but perhaps less important. Fine. So one of the reasons why Kovi says that it's, you know, that it's valuable to think about what's important rather than what's urgent is because the long-term benefits are usually greater when it comes to things that are important than when it comes to things that are just urgent in the moment. So Kovi says, I thought I printed out the list of the quadrants. Did I do that here? Maybe it's on the next page? Yeah, so just as an introduction to this, turn to page 2, please. So he describes 4 quadrants. He made it into a nice little chart, which I didn't do because it would take up a lot of space on the source sheet. But I'm in the middle of this second page here. Quadrant 1, it's a tongue twister, is things that are important and urgent. Quadrant 2 are things that are important but not urgent. Quadrant 3 are things that are urgent but not important. And quadrant 4 are not urgent and not important. In other words, quadrant 1 is something you can't ignore. It's important and urgent. It's something that you have to do. Quadrant 4 is something you don't really need at all. It's not urgent and not important. And then you have quadrant 2 and quadrant 3, where quadrant 2 is the important but not urgent, and those are the things that people too frequently overlook. And quadrant 3 are the things that are urgent but not important, like that ringing phone, which people usually, you know, answer right away, even though it could, you know, end up not being so important for them. I guess you never know who's on the phone. You know, sometimes you have to pick up the phone. But, fine. So then going back to the first page here. So the bottom of the first page. So Kovi writes, quadrant 2 is the heart of effective personal management. It deals with things that are not urgent, but are important. It deals with things like building relationships, writing a personal mission statement, right, that's beginning with the end in mind. I'm on the bottom of page 1, right after source 4.
Okay,
yeah, sorry. So, yeah, I should have put the list of quadrants over here, but doesn't matter, it's fine. So, it deals with things that are not urgent, but are long-range planning, exercising, preventive maintenance, preparation, all those things we know we need to do, but somehow seldom get around to doing because they aren't urgent. To paraphrase Peter Drucker, I don't know who he is, but he's quoted him now multiple times. I think
Peter Drucker was a Jewish-American management theorist. He was like one of the biggest management theorists out and he came from after the war, and he was a hugely respected management guru.
Very nice, thank you. Oh, it's good we have an expert in the literature. I'm not an expert. I like Covey. I've read it a bunch of times and a few other books, but okay, good.
I'm sure there's more online with a quick Google search.
Okay, cool. Thank you. So to paraphrase Peter Drucker, effective people are not problem-minded, meaning someone who's problem-minded, they have that urgent problem on hand and they just gotta panic and solve that problem in the moment. But they're opportunity-minded, meaning they're thinking long-term about how they can have the greatest benefit long-term. They feed opportunities and starve problems. They think preventatively. They have genuine quadrant one crises and emergencies that require their immediate attention, but the number is comparatively small. And we'll see later, Covey's going to explain that by a person focusing on quadrant two, on the important but not urgent, they end up causing quadrant one, the crises and emergencies, to shrink. Because if a person thinks preventatively and does things that are ideal for the long term, then in the long run, they're going to end up with less immediate crises. Like, let's say, for example, here he talks about, let's say, exercising. So a person who's going to exercise in the long run is going to find that they're going to have less health problems down the road. So their emergencies are also going to diminish in the long run. So he says they keep P and PC in balance, meaning P is the production and the PC is the production capability, like we saw the first week about the goose and the golden eggs. The example there was that if you have a goose that produces golden eggs, so you have the product of the golden eggs, but you also need to make sure that the goose is doing well, the production capability. If you do something to the goose in an effort to get more golden eggs, right, the example there that Covey was speaking about was a person slaughtered the goose hoping that they would open up the goose and find a lot of golden eggs. They were in such a rush for the production, right, that they ended up giving up on the production capability and then they were left with nothing. So thinking about what's important and about the long-term benefits, a person needs to keep in mind the production capability. So they keep P and PC in balance by focusing on the important but not urgent, high-leverage capacity-building activities of Quadrant 2. I can't say I totally understood that last sentence. Anyone want to help me out? High-leverage capacity-building activities of Quadrant 2?
You were saying that if you focus on those items, that's going to give you the real results. So that's, I think, what they mean by high leverage. So
greater
doing
results.
Those things that give you the better long-term results.
Okay, no, that's good. Thank you. I like the fact that it's a smaller group. I feel more comfortable, like, asking for help. You know, like, asking who Peter Drucker is and asking for help reading. Like, if I was in front of, like, 30 people, like, I wouldn't say, like, I don't know what I wrote, you know? But it's better this way. Fine. So there's a powerful mashal in the Cholos HaLevavos, which I think expresses this idea that a person who invests effort in long-term projects, even if they're not going to produce anything in the short term, is still very valuable down the road, and then they'll find out that down the road it really helped them out, like, exponentially. So the Chovos HaLevavos writes here in Source 5, Umaninmu bazeh l'shnei achim, it can be comparable to two brothers, yarshu me'aviyem adama, they inherited a land from their father. Shatzvicha la'avda, and the land requires work. V'cholku osav l'shneim, and the two brothers divided up the land, v'lo haya lahem davar zulasa, and they didn't own anything else other than this piece of land. One of them was diligent, and the other one, was not so diligent, was a little lazy. So Hadatan Ra, the wise one saw, ki asko bad maso bilvad, if he's just going to spend his time working his land, yimna oso me esek bepanasaso me agia el tarfo. He's not going to have time to earn a livelihood if he works his land until it produces, 6 months from now, so he's not going to have anything to support himself. So he hired himself out as a worker to work on other people's lands, kideisha yichya mischara maro yom yom, so that he can get a parnasa from his work day to day. When he finished his work in the evening, he would spend 1 hour working on his own land with a lot of effort and diligence. When he had saved up enough money from his salary to take off a day or two from work, he had enough food for a day or two, so he wouldn't work for someone else for those 2 days for a salary because he didn't need it. He had enough to eat for those 2 days. So he again would work very hard on his own land. And he didn't stop doing this until he had properly worked his land entirely. When the time arose for for his land to produce, he gathered in the produce, and that produce was enough to keep him going for the entire second year. And during that second year, he was working his land as he wanted to, and his land increased fruits, until his land, through his working the land the second year, produced enough fruits, not only for his livelihood for the second year, it produced extra, so he was able to even buy new land, so he was able to start up a business. The foolish brother, Kevan Shiyoda Shavodaso Bad Maso, since he knew that if he would work his land, Timna Ehu Mehis Asik B'inyan Mizonosav, that would prevent him from, earning a livelihood day to day. So Azvar Gamri, he said, forget about my land. He would work for other people. He would take his salary, and he would live on his salary. He would never leave any extra. If he had a little bit extra food for a day, he would take the day as a day off. He wouldn't do anything on his land. He would go to the bathhouse. He would just take the day off. I'm not diminishing the value of taking a day off from time to time. It could be important too, right? But we get the picture here. His land was left desolate. It didn't produce anything. It was all growing thorns. Its fence was broken down. Hashitafon, es iranela, some type of a flood, I think, came and swept away the trees. As Shlomo HaMelech writes, I passed by the field of someone who was lazy, and by the vineyard of a person who lacked thought. It was covered with different types of thorns. Its stone wall was destroyed. And the wise person, when they look at this, at this parable, Yisbonin Mimenu in Yonei Acharisa, we'll think about his end, what's important to him, etc. So this is an example where you have a person who recognizes that working his land day to day over the course of those months, that first year, is not going to produce anything over the course of that one day. But consistently, if he does it over the course of a long time, it enabled him to buy more fields, and now he has his own business, he has his own farm. As opposed to the other person who said to him, the other brother who said to himself, listen, if I put in this effort right now, it's not going to accomplish anything, so it's not urgent, I have enough food to live on for the day, so it's not urgent, so I'm just not going to do it. But he missed this point that Kovi's making, that something which is very important, even if it's not urgent, in the long run, it yields, a lot of benefits down the road. Fine. So Kovi now discusses where one takes time for quadrant two activities. Meaning, if we're saying that we should devote time to things which are important, but not even if they're not urgent, so where are we going to get that time from? So one thing's for sure, you can't take it away from things which are urgent and important, right? So that's what Kovi says here. He says, the only place, in page 164, the only place to get time for quadrant two in the beginning is from quadrants 3 and 4. Meaning things that are only urgent or things that are not urgent and not important. Right? You can't ignore the urgent and important activities of quadrant one, although it will shrink in size as you spend more time with prevention and preparation in quadrant two. Right? That's what we said before, that a person, let's say our example before, if they exercise down the road, they'll have less health issues, so they'll have saved time that they would have had to invest in the quadrant one emergency of, let's say, a health crisis. But the initial time for quadrant two has to come out of 3 or 4. You have to be proactive to work on quadrant two, because quadrants 1 and 3, which are the quadrants of the urgent, they work on you, right? They're urgent. They tell you, listen, you have to deal with me now, right? So to say yes to important quadrant two priorities, you have to learn to say no to other activities, sometimes apparently urgent things. So he basically makes 2 points here. He says, first of all, that as a person puts an effort into quadrant two, into things which are important but not urgent, so then ultimately a person's urgent and important needs will be diminished. Because a person will have prevented those emergencies. And the second point he makes is that to take time at the beginning for quadrant two, a person has to be able to say no to quadrants three and four. So on that first point, that when a person puts effort into things which are important, so then ultimately they'll minimize the amount of things that are important and urgent that they have to deal with. So the following two sources are more of a miraculous nature, but I guess we still see the same idea. But the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, there'd be Nechunya ben Hakana Omer, Kol HaMekabel Alav Ol Torah, anyone who accepts on themselves the yoke of Torah, Ma'avirin Mimenu Ol Malchus V'Ol Derech Eretz. So the yoke of the king and the yoke of worldly needs, worldly matters, will be removed from them. V'Kol HaPorek Mimenu Ol Torah, Nosnim Alav Ol Malchus V'Ol Derech Eretz, anyone who removes from themselves the yoke of Torah will find that the yoke of kings and the yoke of worldly matters, worldly needs, will be placed on them. So this is more of a miraculous nature, but it's an example of this idea that if a person devotes effort to what's important, in the long run, things which are urgent but not important will be minimized. Like I said, it's always a struggle to find sources for his ideas. So we go with a little bit of a stretch. If here the only stretch is that we're going from miraculous to natural, so I'll take that. fine. So Rabbeinu Yonah explains on this Mishnah in Pirkei Avos here in source 7, if a person makes his Torah his primary thing that he's invested in, and his melacha, right, his work, is something which he views as secondary, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu yishmereyu mikol davar ra, Hashem will save him from all things which are bad, shelo yitzdarech libatel milimud haTorah, so that he won't have to then interrupt from his learning. V'oyitein b'leiv ha'aretz ha'okeach nefashos ra'asos melachto, he's not going to have the king, you know, sort of, and I don't know if it means kidnap, but have the king sort of recruit this guy for his own work. So he'll be saved from being taken away by the king, by being recruited by the king to do his work. So he's not going to have to put in so much work for his livelihood. And with a little bit of work that he puts in, he'll be able to have enough for his livelihood. And then, this is the reason why I brought the Rabbeinu Yonah. He says, Ki mreches ha-tzadik misbareches. The work of a tzaddik is blessed, meaning supernaturally, that the God blesses the work of a tzaddik. But this is the line that I want to highlight, v'nafsho smecha b'chelko, that the tzaddik is happy with what he has. And I think that what that adds to this is that we're saying that when a person focuses on what's important, so it's preventative, and in the long run they'll have less emergencies and less crises. So that's for two reasons. It's for the reason that we've been saying up until now with our example, let's say, of exercise, that a person who exercises will have less health crises down the road. But I think there's another factor to that, and that's that when a person becomes accustomed to doing things that, you know, they view as important, so that gives them constant review towards their priorities, what's important and what's not, and things which they used to view as urgent, you know, they might not currently view as urgent, not because of any preventative things that they did, but just because they've trained themselves in recognizing what they think is important. So, I don't know, everyone's going to have a different example. I don't want to put down something which someone feels is important, but I used to, you know, not want to miss listening to a single Yankee game. You know, and a Yankee game can go for 3 hours. So missing a Yankee game, like, that could be an emergency, a crisis. Going to bed as a kid, you know, I would leave the radio on. I would fall asleep with the radio still on. I think my parents would, like, turn it off or something. I'm not sure. You know, so it was a crisis for me to miss the Yankee game. Once a person starts focusing on what's important, so it's not that focusing on what's important somehow, it was not like my studying Torah was then preventative and prevented me from missing the Yankee games. I managed to turn on the radio just in time each time, you know. No, it was just that I no longer viewed it as a crisis. In other words, a person who's nafsho smecha b'chelko, who's happy with what they have, is not going to view certain things as an emergency that other people might. So I think that adds an additional dimension to what Kovi is saying. It's not just the preventative nature of working on things that are important, but it's also the training oneself in viewing what's really important and what's really an emergency and what's really a crisis and what's not. Yeah.
It's interesting because if I understand correctly, seems to me that there's a layer underneath this, both in, I think, in psychology and in Torah, which is that the whole question of self-regulation, probably familiar with, what's his name, he just died, Michel, who did the whole cookie test. I don't know if you.
I don't remember.
So the marshmallow test. So the marshmallow test was where they gave these kids two options. One was where they could have one marshmallow now, or they could have two marshmallows in 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever.
Right.
It was.
Yeah.
So that's something of self-regulation. In Torah, and I think you can correct me if I'm wrong. In Torah, we say "Eza Gibor Hakaveshut Yitro," correct?
Right.
Is that parallel? That part of that is dealing with self-regulation. So, I guess what I'm just asking in sort of a roundabout way is, when we talk about from a Torah perspective or from Stephen Covey's perspective, figuring out the difference between the important and the urgent. For example, taking that call or watching the Yankees game when you're a kid or whatever it is, is part of that an underlying issue behind that, the question of self-regulation? Am I on track? Does that
Yeah, I think self-regulation is necessary to say, in Kobe's words, no to the other activities so that one is able to say yes and has the time to say yes to what's important. So
right.
That requires self-regulation for sure.
Right.
Yeah, I think absolutely, So in terms of, that's a perfect segue into the next piece, so in terms of saying no to other activities that are not urgent and not important, or that are just urgent but not important, so that one will have time for what's important, so continuing with the theme here of Torah being the example, I gave a little disclaimer before we started that the easiest place to find sources for something which is important but not urgent is Talmud Torah. Because Talmud Torah, if I don't learn in these 10 minutes, nothing bad is going to happen.
Right.
But down the road, it's something which is important. So a lot of these sources have to do with Talmud Torah just because that's like a classical example of something which is important but not urgent. Exactly. So turning on to the top of the next page. So the Gemara says, this is a Gemara in Avodah Zarah, it says, Tanu Rabbanan, Haholech, it's the Dinin or Charkom, a person goes to stadiums or to places of siege. Now, apparently, I would have thought places of siege were like places of warfare, where like nothing fun would go on. But apparently, the custom used to be that they would have all sorts of entertainers at around the siege. I don't know, I guess they could be camped there for years. You don't know when the city is going to fall. So I guess they just they had to provide some form of entertainment. So they had snake charmers there, and I don't even know exactly what all these are. Bukyon, umukyon, umulyon, virulyon. Rashi just defines them as things of mockery and jest. It's just,
Like clowns. I think mukyon. Luyan, I think, is a clown.
Oh, okay, right. Okay, cool. So different types of clowns and things like that. Blorin and Salgorin, whatever. Harezim, Moshav, Reitzim. So that's a problem. Ve'aleim ha'kosev omer. I'm not speaking now halachically about going to watch clowns or, but what the Gemara is referring to here, the Gemara says is a problem. Ve'aleim ha'kosev omer. Ashri ha'ish asher ho'halach ve'gomer ki'im b'toras Hashem cheftzo. That happy is the person, or fortunate is the person who doesn't go to these things. Rather, his desire is in Torah. So we see that being involved in all these various forms of entertainment could take a person away from Torah. So the idea that a person has to be able to say no to things which are not urgent and not important in order to have time to focus on things which are important is basically the lesson that this Gemara is learning out from the first pasuk of Sefer Tehillim. I think the first pasuk of Sefer Tehillim is Ashrei Ha'ish, right? So that's the first lesson in Sefer Tehillim, is being able to say no to things which are not important in order to be able to say yes to things which are important. Again, when the topic of this year isn't really about the value of relaxation and the need for mental health, relaxation. I don't mean to in any way minimize the need to take a break from time to time. But nonetheless, we see from here the importance of being able to say no in order to be able to say yes to things which are important. Fine. So the next section in this chapter in Kovi is basically about when a person plans their schedule. So Kovi doesn't really like certain types of schedule planners, like certain types of planners, or what he refers to as different tools used for planning schedules. And he says the reason why he doesn't like them is because they're too rigid, and they don't allow for, one of the main things that he thinks they don't allow for is they don't allow for proper relationships between people. And he says a person always feels like they're in a rush, So because they have everything they have to do on their schedule, they're not going to have time for people. And in the long run, that's going to come back to haunt them because, you know, in the end, they're going to find themselves busier because they didn't show proper concern for other people. So he says that when a person, you know, buys some type of calendar or some type of planner, they have to make sure that it's, you know, the right type of planner. It's not one that's going to make them feel so pressured that they have to totally forget about the dimension of people. So he says here on page 170 that a people dimension, you also need a tool, right? He's talking about a calendar or a planner that deals with people, not just schedules. While you can think in terms of efficiency in dealing with time, a principle-centered person thinks in terms of effectiveness in dealing with people. The difference between efficiency and effectiveness. Efficiency is just doing it quick and getting it done and churning out more and more and more, but effectiveness is really doing it, you know, properly. There are times when principle-centered quadrant 2 living requires the subordination of schedules to people. In other words, people are primary, and schedules have to be subordinated to people. Your tool needs to reflect that value to facilitate implementation rather than create guilt when a schedule is not followed. It's also no good if, you know, you miss something on your schedule and then you feel so guilty. That's just going to be more harmful than if it wasn't on your schedule, because the guilt feeling itself can be a problem. So by the way, this is just another opportunity for me to say thank you to you for being the welcoming committee here when I first came to Toronto. As much as you were probably in a rush to deal with all the various matters of the shul that I'm sure managed to find time every time you saw me to... You don't think it's something, but I think it's something because this was my first time coming to Toronto, and every time I was in shul, you made me feel good, so I appreciate it. So I'm allowed to say so. Fine. But the idea is that that it's important not to feel like a person is in too much of a rush to have time for people. So
probably, I don't know if everybody else has read the book, but in the book he gives a wonderful example of his son who one day had his day planned out minute by minute, including exactly whatever it was, 30 minutes to break up with his girlfriend.
Right.
And it didn't exactly go according to plan.
Right.
Longer than it was effectively. Right. It's a fantastic example of how you can't exactly fit people into your rigid schedule.
Exactly, yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. He has a lot of good stories for so many of his points. Yeah.
Things to do today.
Yeah. So for the sake of time, I'm going to skip the next four sources that I put here, because all the next four sources basically say is that Erev Shabbos is a time when people are in a very big rush, which is something that we know. Even without the sources, it happens to be there are four sources which express that idea, that like people are just in such a rush on Erev Shabbos. But that's just the setup for the next source, which is a famous Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, in source 13 here. So the Gemara says, notwithstanding the fact that on Erev Shabbos everyone is in such a rush, Tanu Rabbanan, Olam Yehi Adam Anav Son Kehillel, a person should always be as humble like Hillel, V'al Yehi Kaptan Keshamay, and should not be someone who's demanding like Shamay. There were once two people who decided to have a competition. Not such a nice competition. Anyone who can go ahead and get Hillel angry, will win the bet of 400 zuz. So one said, I could get Hillel angry. So it's Erev Shabbos when everyone's in a rush. Hillel was giving himself a shampoo in preparation for Shabbos. Halach v'avar al Pesach Besos, this guy went right in front of the door, right in front of Hillel's door. Amar Mikan Hillel, is Hillel there? Which, by the way, was a little bit of an obnoxious way to refer to Hillel, who was probably the greatest rabbi of the time. You know, is Hillel there? So this atei v'yotzel ikrasa. So Hillel, you know, dresses himself and comes out. Amar lo b'ni, my son, mata mevakesh. You know, what is it that you need? How can I help you? Amar lo. So the guy says, she'eilo yesh liyosho. I have a question I want to ask. So he said, ask my son, ask. Again, he just got interrupted taking a shampoo on Erev Shabbos. So the guy asked him, why are the heads of the Babylonians round? So he said to him, wow, my son, you've asked such a wonderful question. Because their midwives who help them give birth don't do such a good job. Okay. So the guy waited an hour, and meanwhile waited some time, and meanwhile Hillel had gone back inside and continued his shampoo. So Chazer v'Amar, the guy says again, Mikan Hillel. So again, Hillel comes out, and he says, my son, what is it that you, how can I help you? The guy says, I have a question. So he says, my son, ask. And his new question is, Mipnei Mai Neyam Shel Tarmudi and Trutos. Why do the eyes of the people from Tarmud, Trutos, I'm not sure, I don't remember what that means. But something about their eyes. Amarav Benish Eira Gedola Sha'alta. You're asking a very important question, my son, and he gives an answer. They live among in the sand, so I think it might be a little bit elongated or narrower, so that the sand can't go into the eyes. So then the guy waits another you know amount of time, and again says Mikan Hillel, Mikan Hillel. Hillel again comes out, my son. What is it? How can I help you? I have a question to ask. My son, ask. Why is it that the legs of the people from Africa are wide? So he says, my son, you've asked a very important question, on and on and on. So then the guy says, She'elos harbe yeshchiyosh, I have a lot of questions to ask. But I'm afraid you're going to get angry at me. So this atev yashav lefanav Hillel, you know, pulls out a chair, he sits down, you know, pulls the guy over, sit down. Any questions you have, feel free to ask. Meanwhile, the clock's ticking on Erev Shabbos, right? So Amar lo, atahu Hillel shekorin oschan nesi Yisrael. Are you the Hillel who they call the president of Israel? Amar lo, hein, yeah, I am. If you're Hillel, there should not be more people like you amongst the Jews. Right? It's an obnoxious thing to say to anyone. My son, why do you say that, my son? He said, because through you I lost $400, 400 zuz. Hillel said back, be careful with, how you, beruchacha, how would you best translate that? Be careful with your demeanor. It's worthwhile for you to lose your entire bet, and I'm not going to get angry. In other words, Hillel was excellent at this, at subordinating his schedule on Erev Shabbos when he was probably in a rush to people and dealing with people in this manner, which is just unbelievable. I don't know. Yeah. There's no way I could do that, and I'm not sure how many people could. But, yeah. So the next piece, Kobi talks about planning a schedule. So he says on the next page, page 171, the first task is to write down your key roles. So to write down what different roles the person has. Right before, last week we saw writing down one's roles in order to create a mission statement for each one of the roles. And now he's talking about writing down the roles, and now you can look at the week ahead with your goals in mind and schedule time to achieve them. So the point is actually planning a schedule, and the source that I brought here, which we'll just say for time, is basically planning time to learn, right? There's an idea of kfiyas itim latorah, setting a specific time to learn, because when something is in a person's schedule, it's much more likely that it's going to get done when it's something that's in the back of their mind that, you know, that they'll do when they get around to. Then Kobi goes on to talk about how he recommends scheduling things on a weekly basis. So he writes here, page 169, in my opinion, the best way to do this is to organize your life on a weekly basis. You can still adapt and prioritize on a daily basis, but the fundamental thrust is organizing the week. Organizing on a weekly basis provides much greater balance and context than daily planning. So I think what he means by greater balance is that he had stressed the importance of, you know, the schedule not being too rigid, that a person has to have, you know, additional time. In interactions with people, you may need additional time. For other things that come up, you may need additional time. And when planning things on a weekly basis, and is actually clear from what he writes there, he shows an example of a weekly schedule with like 20 things planned in for the week. And he shows you that those 20 things don't really take up the whole week. That if you divide, you know, each day into, let's say, you know, 8 or 9 segments of hours or 10 segments of hours, so 20 things really should only fill 2 full days. But he has those 20 things planned for an entire week. So there's a lot of flexibility in terms of, you know, what he could use his additional time for. So I think that's what he means when he says that it provides much greater balance and context than daily planning, just because there's a lot more flexibility. In terms of planning, there are two different types of sources here that I brought here for the next two. One of them just happens to be planning based on a weekly basis. I'm not sure if Chazal had in mind the same reason that Kobi had in mind. Could be, who knows. And then just the other sources about having flexibility in one schedule. But just to see here, source 15, Amar Rav Tanchum bar Chani Lo'i, Ra'olam Yishalish Adam Shnosav. A person should always divide up his years of learning into three parts. Shlish b'mikra, one-third of one's years in learning should be in learning Chumash and Tanakh. Shlish b'mishnah, one-third in Mishnah, and Shlish b'talmud and one-third in Talmud. So the Gemara asks me, Yada inish kama chaye, does a person know how long they're going to live? So the Gemara answers, Ki kam rinan biyomi. What we mean is to divide up one's days. And Rashi explains what it means, biyomi, one's days, is shtei yomim mikra, 2 days devoted to Tanakh, ushtei yomim mishnah, and 2 days devoted to Mishnah, v'chein kol shavua v'shavua, and similarly each week. So in terms of dividing up the time that one has to learn, so Chazal recommend dividing that up in terms of like a weekly schedule, rather than in terms of a yearly or a daily schedule. It's spoken about dividing it up in terms of a weekly schedule. Whether they had in mind Kobi's reason, you know, I don't know. But in terms of the flexibility of a schedule, that's something which you definitely see in Chazal. So here in Source 17, this is on the Shulchan Aruch, which talks about setting time to learn. So he says, Yerech HaBeis HaMedrash, Vim Tzarech HaAsos Davar Nachutz, Yilmod Pasuk Echad O Halacha Achas. If a person has something important that they had to take care of, you know, in my translation here, I wrote urgent, and then when I was looking at it today, I'm like, I should not have used that word, because urgent is something that we're not liking here. But if a person had to take care of something urgent and important, so then a person should just learn one pasuk or one halacha. So you see that there's a flexibility, that even though a person has set a schedule and set a time for learning, so something could come up which would require pushing that off, and then a person should still try and learn one pasuk, which takes about 10 seconds, or, you know, one halacha, but there is a flexibility in one schedule. And the Mishnah Berurah also says here in Source 18, Vim ira lo ones shelo haya yachol hashlim hakviya shelo, if something beyond one's control prevented one from doing their regular learning, bayom, during the day, yialav kmochov yashlim anu b'raira, one should view it as a debt that they pay back at night, so they missed their learning during the day, they'll make it up at night. Muchedam rinan rav acha bar Yaakov, yazif b'imama, he would borrow, so to speak, during the day, upara b'raira, and repay at night. In other words, there's flexibility in one schedule. If there's something that one had to take care of during the day, something came up, they weren't able to, so take care of it at night, take care of it the following day, meaning it's something that there's flexibility for. Fine. I organize this in terms of the pages, or at least primarily in terms of the pages in Kovi's chapter, but the following piece I think is very related to what he said before in terms of planning a schedule and, you know, recognizing that when interacting with people there has to be flexibility. So he speaks about valuing people, and he says people are more important than things. So using the example that we've been using until now for a thing, which is extremely important, Talmud Torah, so how do we balance Talmud Torah and people? So there's a very interesting, I don't know what to call it, Medrash? Very interesting Eliyahu Rabbah. It's one of the Masechtos Ketanos, basically the end of Masechta Avodah Zarah. You have a bunch of, you know, small Masechtos. So in Eliyahu Rabbah, So it says there, Amar li, so a person said to Eliyahu HaNavi, Rabbi, shnei devarim yesh li bilvavi, there are two things that I have in my heart, v'ani ohav an av gadol, and I have tremendous love for both of them, Torah v'Yisrael, Torah and the Jewish people, aval eini yodea eze mehen kodem, I don't know which one. Now, I want to be intellectually honest, there are two ways to translate the word kodem. One could be chronologically first, one could be takes priority. Okay, so it's fair game for anyone to interpret this statement how they wish. So there are two things that I have tremendous love for, Torah and the Jewish people, but I don't know which one is kodem. Takes priority, came first chronologically. Amarati lo, I said to him, Darkon shel b'nei adam sha'omrim, what do most people say? Most people say Torah kaduma lakol, the Torah came first. Shenemar Hashem kanani reshis darko, the pasuk says about Torah that Hashem acquired me as the beginning of his ways. That's what most people say. Avah Hayisi Omer, but I, Eliyahu HaNavi, say Yisrael Kedoshim Kodmin, the holy Jewish people come first. Shenemar Kedosh Yisrael Hashem Reshis Tevuaso, that the Jewish people are holy unto Hashem, and they're the first of his produce. So most people say that it's Torah, but in reality, it's the Jewish people. Now, from the fact that he quotes these psukim which refer to chronology, Reshis Darko, the beginning of his ways, so that makes it sound like he's referring here to who was created first. But the expression of Eze Mehen Kodem frequently means in terms of prioritizing. So it could be that even if the answer to the question is based on sources and chronology, it's likely that they're then learning out from there to apply that to what takes priority. And we know that the Mesilas Yesharim writes that Hashem created the world in order to give pleasure to humanity and gave us the Torah as guidelines for how to attain that pleasure in the optimal way. So it would make sense to say that the ultimate goal, the subject, is people, is humanity. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a thing, a very special thing, I don't want to minimize it, an amazingly special thing called the Torah, in order to enable people, who is, you know, the primary objective of creation, to attain, you know, the optimal pleasure, you know, in the best way possible. But what this means is that people are more important than things. So that's an important thing to recognize in planning a schedule, that the time has to be factored in for things of this nature. That it's not a waste of time to be involved in interpersonal things. It's a constructive usage of time. Fine. The next thing that Kovi discusses is delegating, right? If you have a limited amount of time, how do you get a lot done? The answer is have someone else do it. So in terms of delegating, He says here on page 180, many people refuse to delegate to other people because they feel it takes too much time and effort and they could do the job better themselves. But effectively delegating to others is perhaps the single most powerful high-leverage activity there is. A manager can invest 1 hour, and I'm skipping some words here, but a manager can invest 1 hour of effort and produce 10 or 50 or 100 units through effective delegation. Because if you enable other people to do things effectively, so with your minimal effort, you've created a lot of results. The best example of delegating is a whole parsha in the Torah, Parshas Yisro. So I have it here, here's source 20, right, that Yisro sees that Moshe is judging the people from morning till evening. There's a long line of people, they're all standing waiting for him, he's getting all worn out with this, you know, it's bad for them, it's bad for him. So what does Yisro suggest? So Yisro's suggestion is, well, why don't you have other people help you out? Any matter that they can't determine, they'll come to you, but otherwise, you know, they'll go to all the other judges, you know, and Moshe, you know, accepts that advice, Hashem agrees with that advice, and that's just a primary example of delegating. Moshe couldn't do it all himself, but with the help of other people, you know, it all got done. Then he talks about something which he calls stewardship delegation, which is basically giving the person who you've delegated the assignment to the ability to sort of do it within, you know, there's a certain framework that you've created for them, but then they have the ability to determine, you know, the exact specifics of how they do it. So he writes here on page 182, stewardship delegation is focused on results instead of methods. It gives people a choice of method and makes them responsible for results. It takes more time in the beginning, but it's time well invested. So you give people, you know, their own freedom to choose how exactly they want to go about accomplishing, you know, what it is that you want them to accomplish. It's also something I had trouble finding a really direct source for, but I think perhaps a good example is the story of when Moshe told Bezalel to build a Mishkan. So it says here in the Gemara, in source 21, Amar Rabbi Shmuel ben Achmeni, Amar Rabbi Yonasan, Bezalel al Shem Chachmaso Nikra. So Bezalel got his name because of his wisdom. We're going to see what that means in a second. B'shah she'amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Moshe, when Hashem said to Moshe, Reich emar lo l'Bezalel, go tell Bezalel, Aseh li Mishkan Aron v'Kerem, make for me, in this order, the Mishkan, well, Moshe didn't understand that he meant in this order, but Hashem said, make for me the Mishkan, and then the Aron and the Kerem. But Halach Moshe v'Hafach, Moshe went and reversed it. Not intentionally, but he just went and reversed it. First make the Aron and the Kelim, and then make the Mishkan. So Amar Lo, so Bezalel said back, Moshe Rabbeinu, min hago shel olam, the way people normally do things is adam bona bayis, first you build a house, and then afterwards you bring the vessels into the house. Yeah, tell Omer and you, Moshe, are telling me, Atziri Aron Vekelim Mishkan, that first I should make the vessels, I should make the Aron Vekelim, and only afterwards I should make the house, I should make the Mishkan. Kelim Sheni Oser, Ahechanach Nisim. So the vessels that I'm making, so where am I going to put them? Shema Kacha Melecha HaKadosh Baruch Hu, maybe Hashem told you the following, Asi Mishkan Aron Vekelim. Make the Mishkan first, which is in fact what Hashem had told them, right? Hashem had really told Moshe to make the Mishkan first. So Amar Lo, this is where Bezalel's name comes from, so Moshe said back to Bezalel, Shema Bezalel Kel Hayisa Vyah. Maybe you were in the shade of God, and that's how you knew. In other words, Moshe, in this case, began by delegating specifically. He said, I want you to make it specifically in this order, the Aron and the Kelim and the Mishkan. Bezalel pointed out that there's a better way to do it, and then Moshe accepted. So at the end of the day, I mean, this wasn't Moshe's, you know, original plan, but at the end of the day, Moshe basically said, listen, I want you to get the job of building the Mishkan done, you know, and I give you freedom to build it in the way that you see fit. And Bezalel said, okay, so then it makes sense to build the Mishkan first. Again, Moshe originally said it the other way, but he accepted, you know, Bezalel's point that wasn't the right way to do it. And I think Kobe would say that it's best to start off with stewardship delegation. But I guess if one didn't start off with stewardship delegation, it's not too late to, you know, do it later. So that's what Moshe did here. That originally he gave specific instructions, and those specific instructions, Bezalel pointed out, were not ideal and were not what Hashem had originally asked for. And then Moshe gave Bezalel the freedom to, you know, to do it how he would see fit. The last thing that Kobe discusses here on page 187, is the idea of creating trust. That for stewardship delegation to work, you know, in the best way possible, so the person who's doing the assignments has to really feel like he has the trust of the person who's delegating it to him. And then when you have that trust, so they really feel like they put their all into doing a great job because they feel like they have the trust of the person, you know, who asked them to do it. So he writes here, "Trust is the highest form of human motivation. It brings out the very best in people, but it takes time and patience, and it doesn't preclude the necessity to train and develop people so that their competency can rise to that level of, to the level of that trust." So it's not something that's easy, it's not something that's quick to build trust, but it's something that's very worthwhile. So a great example for that is the Gemara says this is actually the Siyum of Bava Basra. Bava Basra is the longest Masechta in Shas. So this is the very end of Bava Basra. So when people make a Siyum on it, this is what you hear. So Arav de Bezdin lo boy kinyan. So a guarantor who's appointed by Bezdin. So you have someone who's lending someone money, and they're not sure the person who's borrowing is going to be able to repay them. So they want a guarantor to guarantee the loan. That if they don't repay, so someone else, so this guarantor will repay. So let's say the guarantor is appointed by the court to be a guarantor. So, and of course the guy accepts the role. I mean, the court's not going to enforce on him that he be a guarantor if he doesn't want to be. But if the court, you know, recommends him as the guarantor, and he accepts it, so then lo boi kinyan. You don't need to do any formal act of solidifying the deal. Normally, if a person's going to be a guarantor, so they need to do some type of formal act of solidifying that they agree to be a guarantor. But in this case, you don't need that. Because through the benefit that the person feels that the court trusts him, he fully, wholeheartedly, agrees to accept this responsibility of being a guarantor. That even though he hasn't received anything in exchange and he didn't do any formal kinyan, nonetheless, just the fact that that the court trusts him and he feels that he has, that someone's placed their trust in him, so that already is sufficient for him to really wholeheartedly accept the responsibility. And I only vaguely remember this, so it could be you can remember this better than me, but I vaguely remember there was a story about some school which worked on the honor system, and in theory, if anyone wanted to cheat, they would have been able to get away with it. But they had they invested their full trust in the students in the school, and that they found that the cheating rate there was significantly lower, close to nothing, but certainly significantly lower than in all the various schools where they have everyone sit 20 feet away from everyone else taking the test and whatnot. I'm not sure if that would work on a one-time basis. If, in a regular school, you just went ahead and said, we're going to trust you for this test, I don't know if I would necessarily advise that. But if you have a school where the whole culture is that we trust you, so then that's something which works. An example which I saw, is I spent a number of summers in a camp, Marash HaKollel, and there was this YU University Summer Learning Program, and there's another camp that shares the campgrounds. It's Camp Marasha, but there's also another camp that's a wilderness camp which shares the same campgrounds. And they give little kids, and I'm not saying these little kids are any less mature than other kids their age, but they're young kids. They let them carry around what I would call machetes, like these knives. It's a wilderness camp. So there's no way in a million years I would feel comfortable letting kids that age walk around with these things. But they haven't had incidents. The camp has been around for years. They just moved into the Marashat campgrounds relatively recently. But before that, the camp existed elsewhere for years, never with an incident. And, kids that age get into fights. But they had the trust. They were given access to things which could totally be weapons and extremely dangerous, and they never had a problem. So it does seem that this does work.